If you would turn in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 1, you can do that. Well, good morning and welcome to Central Minnesota Bible Church. And as you can see, we're going through the book of Jonah. We're actually going to leave the dock this morning. Up until now, we've went through two verses. My ambitious goal today is to get through the rest of the chapter of Jonah, except for the very last verse, which I think ties into the next chapter. So today's message is called Wrong Way Jonah, because that's where he goes. He goes the wrong way. It's kind of a bad deal when you're driving down the road, and this has happened to me, driving down a busy two-lane, whatever that, with the divider in it, highway. And all of a sudden, you see a set of headlights coming your way, and you're thinking, I hope he's on the right side of the road, or I'm on the wrong side of the road. Which one is going to happen? And it comes, you know, it's amazing when you don't really pay attention. When cars are in the right lanes and you're going at it, you don't really see how fast they're coming until they're coming at you, and how fast that gap closes. And before you know it, oh no, they are in my lane, and thank God nothing happened. The guy took the ditch, went in the other lane, and I just about had a heart attack on the side of the road, but nobody got hurt, nobody got killed. It was just a very scary moment. And going the wrong way can be a very scary thing, as we'll see here in today's message. So Wrong Way Jonah is what we're going to study today. So we've previously looked at the introduction. That was a whole message on what this book was, the context of this book. We learned that it was about, this was an historical narrative, not something that a fairy tale or something of that nature, but it's a historical narrative that happened around 760 to 750 BC, we figure. At the time, Israel was enjoying a little prosperity, although they were spiritually bankrupt. They had some awful kings with awful leaders that would not lead them correctly in spiritual things. Jonah, who's the author of this book, was a prophet to the northern kingdom, and he actually had we learned of one prophecy that he had where he predicted that they would their borders would increase, and they did. But he's also known as one of the 12 minor prophets. Minor prophets doesn't mean they're less important prophets, but prophets that had a book that's a smaller size. We're into the third message, and we're just out of the gate in this small four-chapter book. So can you imagine if we went through Ezekiel or something of that nature? It might be a year-long project. And so anyways, he's a minor prophet. And then what we've seen as we began this book the last time was Jonah fleeing. This is what the whole chapter this is focused on. The emphasis is on Jonah fleeing. But we concentrated last time on just two verses. And let's go ahead and read them right now in Jonah chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." And one of the things we pointed out was the word of the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R and D, and that was a very important word because it's the Hebrew word for Yahweh. And that was a relational God. As God started dealing with man, especially in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they called him Yahweh. Yahweh means I am, and it even goes into what Jesus Christ called himself, I am. And so we see that the Lord is God, but it's a relational covenant-keeping God, and that's the one who gave this word to Jonah. Now, Jonah, again, was from the northern kingdom and had some prophecies, but his message was to cry out against the great city of Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a capital, or soon-to-be capital, of the Assyrian Empire, which was around for quite a while. In fact, we can trace it back to Nimrod from Jonah's son in Genesis chapter 10. But Nineveh there was a capital city. It was a really big city, nice buildings and things of that nature. And they were strong and they were very cruel people. We talked about some of the things, beheadings, terrorism, peeling the skin off their enemies. And they liked to shock and awe. You know, we learned about shock and awe with our previous presidents. When they went in to destroy a city, they wanted to make sure those enemies knew if they dealt with them, they were going to be in serious trouble. So that's what they used. And so they were known for that. But what we see in this is that God was using a prophet to Israel, namely Jonah, not to prophet to Israel, but to prophet to prophecy to Israel's enemy, which is kind of odd. In fact, this is one of the ones that went to Nineveh, specifically to a Gentile nation to deliver God's word to them. And this was a no-win situation for Jonah, because if they responded favorably to the message of warning, hey, you know, you're in big trouble, Jonah was helping the enemy. So what do you think? When he comes back to Israel, his life is going to be like there. And if he's not successful to this terrorist nation, what do you think is going to happen to him? The imagination can run wild with that. He may never return, which... Actually, in his thought process, he wasn't scared of not returning. He was confident he was going to return. He had the confidence that they would heed God's message. So you got a prophet from the nation to the nation of Israel, God's people, God's chosen people, and he was sent to go to the Gentiles, not God's chosen people. And they were going to respond favorably, yet when the prophets went to the kings to talk to them about their sin, they were always killed or tortured or ridiculed or things of that nature. So we can see God reaching out to all people, the Gentiles. He had compassion on Gentiles as well, which is, unless you're a Jew, you're a Gentile. So, but why was Jonah given this task to the Ninevites? We've seen, for their wickedness has come up before me. Their wickedness has come up before me. That's in verse 2. You know, like I said, they were cruel to their enemies, and God was not pleased with their cruelty. God doesn't want anybody to get hurt. In fact, he wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. In fact, he sent his very own son to die for all people, not just some people. And they were disgusting people. We can think of some disgusting people throughout our history, and these people would line up right with that group of people. But God was not through with them, as he was willing to send a message to them to get them to change their mind. And here the emphasis is that God is focusing on here is on their wickedness has come up before me. And so I was reading John Wickham's book, and John Wickham said, he was a Bible teacher in the past, and he said, the Lord described the wickedness of Nineveh as coming up before him. And it's very easy to think about somebody else's wickedness and how wicked they are, but notice the very next words. Everything we do, think, and say comes up before the living God, who watches and weighs and measures every thought and motive of every heart in the entire world. So take a moment and think about that statement. What have you done? What have you thought? What have you done in your or intended to do in your actions in your lifetime? You know, because most people, what they would say is that they're good enough to go to heaven. You know, I haven't killed anybody. I haven't robbed a bank, that kind of thing. But we don't see how serious. God looks at the thoughts and intents of your hearts. He doesn't have to wait for your actions to show that you're a wicked person. He can go right to what you're thinking. So we're not good enough when it comes to God and his righteousness. Now, with that statement, is it really true? Does God really know our thoughts? Let's look at Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Notice what he says after this. That every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In Psalm 94:11, the psalmist says, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. You know, we often, I remember before I was saved, I had that idea. if you don't do it, you know, you don't expect anybody to help you. You have to do something if you want something done. You know, if I want to get a job, I better get an education. I better work for it so I can get a job. If I want money, if I want to eat, I better get a job so I can put food in my refrigerator so I can eat, that kind of thing. But notice what God says about all of our human works is that they're, the thoughts of our heart are futile. They're not worthwhile to God, in other words. And I'm not promoting socialism. You'll get the idea in a second. Isaiah 55:8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways," says the Lord. In order to say that, he has to know our thoughts. So our thoughts are not accurate according to what God thinks of us. So then we have a problem. We have to think of what does God think and how are they different from our ways? Isaiah 59:7 says, "Their feet run to evil and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity or sin. Wasting and destruction are in their paths." You know, when God looks at us, he says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We don't measure up to God's standard. You know, we think of the Ten Commandments as something we need to live by in order to be right with God. And we can attain God's blessing if we just keep those commandments. You know, don't take the Lord's name in vain. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder somebody, right? Don't talk back to your parents. That's something we need to try to do to be good enough for God. And God says, nope, it's not good enough. And I'll show you why, because there's an aorist tense in there. "For all have sinned" is in the aorist tense. And there's a meaning behind that, and that is we all have personal sins that we commit, right? We can all, hopefully we can all see that we've all sinned. We've all broken at least one of the Ten Commandments. And when you've broken, it says in James 2:10, that when you've broken one commandment, you've broken all of them. You've broken the law. It's not broken some of the law. You're 90% good. You're 80% good. You're 75. Well, you better get to above a 60% so you can pass. It's not that. You either pass or fail. You've kept the whole law. You passed. Who has kept the whole law? No one. Personal sins settle the issue that all have sinned. But on top of that, we have a sin nature because we're human, born from Adam. We've got a sin nature that wants to put me first. It wants to rebel against God. And if you want to see a picture of that, which we don't have time to, you can look at, like we do all the time, Ephesians 2:1-3 talks about our thinking and our thoughts and where we were headed and what we were doing and who we played for as far as we were under Satan's spell and even our fleshly spell. We have that sin nature inside of us. So in two ways we have sinned against God, but then we have physically in Adam because he was our natural head, a physical descendant. All people came from Adam. And since that is the case and he was a sinner, all of us have sinned that way because we were in Adam. But also he's the federal head of the whole human race. And as we can think of being in Adam when he sinned because we come from Adam's body, we are also in trouble there. So four different ways that we are sinners and we are in big trouble because Ezekiel 18:20 says the soul who sins shall die. And we think of dying doesn't mean that all of a sudden we see that as life ending, right? But it's not only just life ending. It means that we continue on, but we're separated from something else. We're separated. Our body is separated from our soul and our spirit. And we're born spiritually dead, which means we're born spiritually dead to God. So we don't have a way of attaining heaven, of being with God forever, or having a relationship with him because we're sinners. But notice what Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For you know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord." And I know this is to Israel, and I know that this is a different context, but this thought process transfers over, as we'll see in the next few slides. But what does the Lord say to Israel, who sinned completely against him all the time? They've worshipped other gods. They've done the things wrong that he wanted them to do. They didn't obey. He says, thoughts of peace and not of evil I give you, to give you a hope and a future. God wanted peace. He created mankind to have a relationship with him. He wanted them to be together with him, not only in heaven forever, but also in a relationship where we can talk and we can be with God forever. He wants that fellowship. And so he came up with a plan. Based on this, we can see that he has a plan. It's a thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. And there's only one way, because for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have a problem. We're separated from God, but the wages of sin is death. And so when you die, when you sin, you earn death. But God has a problem. God has a way of fixing that, and that is because he sent his son to die on the cross for our sins. He wasn't just a good man that was charged with false charges and then put on the cross so that we could feel sorry and have compassion for him and even live a life like he lived. He went to the cross for us. In fact, he was born for a specific reason, and that was to die on that cross to pay for all of our sins, lock, stock, and barrel. In fact, when he died on that cross, his last words were, "It is finished." The debt has been paid in full. And when you pay a bill in full, you never have to go back and repay that bill. Look at, when we look back at that verse, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord." You evil people, you people that have sinned against the holy God, you can't do one thing right here, he says. You have thoughts of peace and not of evil. And this is shown in the gospel message, 1 Corinthians 15:3, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." He paid the penalty for our sins. And notice this, "But God demonstrated his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, he died for us." He paid the penalty. When he spent those hours up on that cross, he was enduring the wrath of God that was inflicted on our sin. We no longer have to pay. And what the good news is that he's no longer in the grave. He died physically, and he went into the grave. That was the burial part to show that he died, but he rose from the dead as a satisfactory payment for our sins. Notice 1 Corinthians 15:4, "And that he was buried, proving that he died, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." In John 14:6 says, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And what does that mean? How do you come to the Father? Acts 16:31 says, "So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." Believe on the fact that he died for your sins and rose again in satisfactory payment for your sins, and you will have eternal life. You'll be saved. And that's what 1 John 5:12 and 13 reiterates and gives us assurance. Look at, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." So we see what most religions won't teach you in this is that if you have the Son, you have life. It's not trying to attain eternal life. We're not trying to make it a goal that hopefully someday we'll be in heaven. No, it's a reality for us right now. We can have eternal life if we trusted in Christ at a point in time. And in a little note to go farther into eternal life, because we started a conversation last week and I want to end it now, at least hopefully. We talked about eternal life and being two different things. First of all, we talked about eternal life as being a time element, as in eternal or duration of time. And we see this in Matthew 25:46, which is talking about everlasting punishment, right? And these will go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, the one thing I want to make clear is that if you're here and listening to this message, whether you're here in this building or you're listening online, you are eternal in the fact that if you're alive right now, you're continuing on forever. There is no end point of your life. Okay? So in that way, you're eternal, and I want to be clarifying what the eternal life is. There's a difference. There's everlasting punishment. because you've sinned against the holy God. The wages of sin is death, and you're going to spend one way, you deserve to spend life separated from God in hell forever in torments. That's what the Bible teaches. But you can also spend it with him in eternal life, not because you've done good, you've overdone, you've outdone your bad, but because you've trusted in the only acceptable payment for your sins, and that's Jesus Christ. Then you can have eternal life. Do you see that eternal life, life is, we're going to live forever. You're either going to be in torments, or you're going to be with God, in union with him. We can see that in that verse. And so, but there is a distinction being made that you can have eternal life, and that's with God, not everlasting punishment. But notice also that there's a quality or union part of this life. And that we see in John 17:2. Notice these words. This was said by Jesus as he was praying to his Father the night before he was to go to the cross, and he was leaving his disciples behind, and he was going to pay the ultimate penalty, which is death for our sins. And then he was had this vision, and in the previous chapters, 13 through 17, he had this vision of the church coming and a whole different relationship with God the Father. And so what he was doing here is he was praying for this new relationship with us, with believers and God. Notice what he says, "And you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life," there's our word, "to as many as you have given him." But notice he defines eternal life in the next verse. "And this is eternal life, that they may know you," important word, "the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So we see God and Jesus Christ here being defined as one. God is refers to the characteristic of eternal life. You can put an equal sign there, but he's God is eternal life, or has the characteristic of eternal life. Now this word "know" is the Greek word "gnosko," and that's an important Greek word because that means experiential knowledge. And now I get to go to the fun part of my message, because I've really left this topic for a lot of weeks, and I'm jumping right back into it because it's fishing, right? It's fishing season. I can go to the YouTube and I can punch in a fishing video like I did last night and watch somebody catching perch on the Mississippi River. That's watching it, but that's not experiencing it. But when I get to go with Mike fishing, boy, oh boy, that's fun, because now I get to pull those things right through the ice and I get to fly them through the air as I'm so excited and they go flying all over. And I just get really excited, especially if I get a big bass on my line. Oh, that's good. A good feeling to talk about fishing in my message. But you can get the point, the experiential knowledge. I can watch that all day and it's okay, but it's nothing like actually being there. And this is the know. With the eternal life, God wants you to know him, in union with him, experience him. That's the relationship. That's what he's talking about when he says we can have eternal life right now. We can experience eternal life right now. And moreover, when we talk about eternal life, it's not only that we can have this union relationship with God, but that through that, he works his life out in your life. As we're looking to him, like that, you've seen the picture of the little child walking with the father down the street, and the little child's watching him, just letting him lead her down the path, right? And she's just walking in dependence upon him. That's what we do with God. And when that happens, his life flows through us. And we can show that life to others, eternal life. So in one respect, yes, we get to spend it with eternity with God, eternal life. It's talked about that way. But also we can experience it right now when we believe in the gospel, and we can depend upon him right now and show the eternal life in our daily life. And so Notice Romans 6:4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, our identification with Christ's death on the cross, that just as Christ was raised from the dead, Christ is no longer in the ground. He's now alive, in fact, in body form in heaven next to the Father. That's where he is. He has this resurrection life. Even so, we should walk in newness of life. What's that newness of life speaking of right there? It's that life of God flowing through us. As we know our position, we reckon on that to be true, and then we yield our bodies over to him, what does he do? He lives that life through us. But it's something we have to do. We have to allow him to live through us. Notice Galatians 2:20. That's all of Romans 6 in a nutshell. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. There's the eternal life that he's talking about there. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. That's how we get there. Not by doing, not by trying to be better, but by just depending upon God moment by moment, who loved me and gave himself for me. And it all goes right back to the gospel. And so, it's all the having this eternal life flowing in you right now is dependent upon allowing this life to live through faith. And that's the key to that is to know, reckon, and obey. It'll obey. It will be the result of what's going on when you understand your position and you're trusting in him. And so now we go on to our message. Now we go on to our message in rebellion. Because that's what we see here in verses 3 and following. Let's read verse 3. But Jonah chapter 1, verse 3, but Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And so what did I say? Instead of delivering the message of as God had said, he turned around and fled in the opposite direction. And so we see this map here, which I got to blow up because I can't see it very well. But this map here, the red arrow, if I can get my laser pointer here, right there, that is where Nineveh is in the direction he could have went. He was right here. Instead of going 50 miles that way to Nineveh, which is in Mosul, Iraq now, literal city, he should have went there, but instead he went 35 miles from that dot that I had, which my laser pointer went away, went from 35 miles to the port right there and jumped on a boat and then was going to go all the way to the ends of the earth, 2,500 miles away. And what is the whole meaning behind this? We see it two times written in this chapter, in this verse. But Jonah rose to flee from Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down into Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare. He went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And notice his willingness and intent to do so. Went down to go, and he paid the fare and everything. Is very intentional in his rebellion against God. He was doing it his own way. Now, you know, and notice in fact that what would you do in that situation, looking at Nineveh, the bad people there, knowing they might respond positively, we can connect with that idea. We can see that that's not the, maybe the not the path I wanted to go is to follow God's will in that moment. But Jonah was not fleeing from Nineveh, but the presence of the Lord, as we had seen. Fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Now, this is an important phrase, and I've got some quotes here that I want to share with you. Harry Ironside said, to get away from the pathway of obedience is invariably to go out from the presence of the Lord. That is as far as the reality of it is concerned in one's own soul. And the key word is the reality of it. You can never escape God's presence because he's everywhere, everywhere, all the time. You can never escape God's presence. In fact, in Psalm 139, you can read that on your own time, which we won't have time to delve into. You can go into the depths of the earth and he's there. You can go up in the heights of the sky, he's there. You can go up into the caves, or you can go anywhere, fishing on the ice in a fish tent, and he's there with you at all times. So it means when you're sinning against God, you know, may it be in the middle of the city down there, in the broad daylight, or in your own bedroom with the doors closed, the shades shut, and nobody around, he's there with you when you go through that. And so you can never escape the presence of the Lord. In other words, you're taking God right through that sin. But in our minds, we can escape from that reality when we go somewhere, when we're thinking in our minds, it's not that we don't know that he isn't there, because we know he's there. But we can escape and we don't have to think about it. You know, we don't come to church because, you know what, if I'm not at church, I'm not thinking about that. But because when I come to church or open up the scriptures, when I wake up in the morning and I open up the scriptures, I might get convicted of something. That's a way of escaping God's presence. In fact, if you're doing something wrong, try and open the Bible. If you've got the wrong ideas in your mind about life in general, whatever, you know, the what God's word, what you're doing and thinking at that moment is against God's will, you know it's wrong, you will have a hard time opening up this Bible and trying to read his word. You may even try and read it just in rebellion, you won't understand it. Because God says you can't escape me, and I know it, and there needs to be some kind of, if you're a saved individual, God wants you to therefore confess your sin and get back into fellowship where he can teach you his word and get back on the right track. Whitcomb says, so what does it mean then to flee from the presence of the Lord? He says this is a technical expression, meaning the one that's, you know, the same throughout Scripture. There's not many things that way, but this is. That means to go away from the special places God has appointed for his servants in honor and worship him in spirit and truth. And I want to point this out, because what it doesn't mean is that it's only sinful things that keep you from the presence of the Lord. It's literally not doing his will. In other words, you could come to church and fellowship and all this stuff, enjoy each other's presence. But God says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And then what you do is you go home and you hide in your house and you never minister to any other saints. You never pray for anybody. You watch the TV. It could be good, wholesome shows. But are you doing what God's will wants you to do? You know, going fishing on Sunday morning. Man, I'm hitting that good, because that really hits home with me. On Sunday morning is not wrong. But if I'm not doing God's will, which is being here ministering to you, it's not profitable to the saints. It's outside of what God's will is for me at that moment. You see? If I take a Sunday off, you have to find another way to be fed the word of God. You know, and that kind of thing. So it's, I'm not just narrowing it down just to sinful actions, but what does God want for you in this? Coming up here, for instance, leaving the cities when I was down there and coming up here, was that part of God's will? Because if I did that in my own strength, well, then it's going to amount to nothing. So you can relate it to your life. I'm just putting, you know, ways of thinking of being from the presence of the Lord. What does God want you to do from moment to moment? We get the idea from God's word. He doesn't ever spell it out, Fred, do this right here. Fred, do this now. Fred, do this now. He gives me his word. He gives me a Holy Spirit inside of me to know his will, and then I walk in dependence upon him. And I'll leave up what that means between you and the Lord, because that's really what it amounts to. You have to make that decision before the Lord. You're going to answer before that in the Lord. Whew, that's not in my notes, so I got carried away there. But notice what Whitcomb says here. Jonah thought that if only he could leave the Holy Land, God might leave him alone, and he could somehow make a new life in a foreign land. Of course, from our vantage point, we can easily criticize Jonah. We know that God has an answer to every situation we can possibly imagine. In fact, I know that when I've read this story, I'm thinking, you idiot! Why don't you just do what God told you to do? Right? However, the will of God is not always pleasant to us. And sometimes it can seem very a very negative thing. You know, nice day outside, be sitting on the boat, bouncing around, these gentle bounces, you know, throwing the bait out and catching fish. But no, God's will is for me to be here. It's not, it may be negative to my flesh, but it's positive. It's eternal in value when I'm doing what God's will is for me. And look what God told Solomon 3,000 years before this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. And then that goes along with what Whitcomb said in this next verse, this next, a different page, but a different. The safest place on the planet, think about that. The safest place on the planet is not your bunker, it's not at church or school, your parents' house, or anything. It's in the center of God's will. Even if you're undergoing difficulty, think about that right now as Christians. I'm going to use that in a broad sense. I don't know what kind of, you know, if they're really Bible-believing, Jesus-believing Christians in Nigeria. I'm just going to say they're Christians, are being killed for their faith over there right now. If they trusted in Christ at a point in time, they are Christians. And if they've trusted in Christ at a point in time, they are Christians, and they're practicing their Christian faith as God would have them to do in Nigeria, and they're being killed for it. This is true. This word here, this statement here, the safest place to be in the planet is in the center of God's will. And so you can put that into your own life, whether you're battling family members, friends, the world, children, whatever. Whatever it is, it's always the best thing to do is God's will in any certain situation. Jonah is showing us what not to do here, the disobedience. So what can we take note of this regarding our own sins is that when we are out of it, we will try and hide from the Lord because we don't want to be outside of the center of His will is going to be problems. And we may not even understand what's going on as we're going to see what's going on here. So we can try, we will try and hide from the presence of the Lord. That's what you want to write down there. And we've got some verses to back this up. Hebrews 12:6 says, and I'll put it back up if you need it later. Hebrews 12:6 says, for whom the Lord loves, He chastens. He's going to correct any child of God that's deciding to jump out of His will and do their own thing. Because what He wants is restoration. He created you to have a relationship. And when you go beyond that and do your own thing, you're leaving God. God doesn't leave you. He never leaves you nor forsake you. But there's a wall, and you're not doing His will. You're doing your own thing. And He's like, no, 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 come back to Me, and the Holy Spirit is now going to work in your life. And that could mean some certain things happen to you. You get convicted about your sin, or maybe He's got to take you to the divine woodshed and some hardship come up in your life, like we're going to see with Jonah, so that you can change your mind and get back in. But that's His goal, is restoration, not punishment. God is never out to punish you. He's out to discipline you, to correct you, to bring you back in, to see His way in things so that you can walk in dependence upon Him. That's what He wants. But you know what? In light of that, He might have to chasten you. Or He might just let you go and reap your own benefits. Galatians 6:7 says, do not be ashamed or do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will the Spirit reap everlasting life. You're either in the Spirit, depending upon the Lord, reaping everlasting life benefits, or you're out of it, and you're going to reap to the flesh, and you're going to have some issues. Now, we've got some examples here, like the example of Joseph, right? Joseph was hated by his brothers. Joseph was sold to a foreign land in Genesis by his brothers. He became a slave in Egypt. And then when he didn't conform to some bad things that happened to with his boss's wife, he went to prison for it. So he remained doing the right things right there. He tried to please the Lord with his life, and bad things kept happening to him. But then eventually, the Lord, when at the appropriate time, raised him up, made him governor. He was to oversee all of the food because he had given him a vision in order that there was a famine coming, and he put all this, he stored all the food, saved it all up, so when the famine hit, he could then deliver and keep people alive. And then those very same brothers and dad that were the brothers that sold him and the dad that mourned for him, when they needed food, they had to come to Egypt to get it. And look at, now Joseph was in a position because he had done the right thing. Even all those bad things that happened to him, he was now in a position to save as many people alive. And that's what it says. But as for you, look at what he did. He noticed what he was doing was in God's will, even though bad things happened to him. He said, but as for you, you meant evil against me. He said that to his brothers that sold him into slavery, that he went to prison and all that stuff, and bad things happened to him. But God meant it for good. He was in the center of God's will, right there, in order to bring it about that, as it is this day, to save as many people alive. And who got saved, that's important in that story, is all the 70 people from Israel, his brothers, his dad. And so they could continue on. And yes, they would be going into slavery in the center of God's will there in Egypt, but then God would deliver them out. And we see that going on right there. The center of God's will is the important thing. And that's why when we come to Romans 8:28, we see that, and we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to purpose. Now, I'm going to spend some time on this verse because this is a verse that we kind of twist around. And we may not get very far in Jonah, seeing as the time, but I think all of this is important. But we see, and we know. What's the word know there? It's not gnosko. This is now oida. Different word. This is head knowledge. This is what we've put to our banks in there and made it real in our thinking. We know all things work together for good. Now, that word know there is the perfect tense, means that knowledge there is abiding in us. Active voice, we need to choose to make it, put it there and make it abiding in us. And indicative mood means it's a fact. But I want you to know that we often think of this word know, and we know all things work together for good. And kind of in our thinking, we see the word know and we input trust. We trust all things work together for good. Or we hope all things work together for good. But that's not what it is. It's know. It's something that you should put in your something that you have in your memory banks, that God has your best in mind. So we know in our heads that all things, what are all things? The times I get to go fishing, the times I get to go on vacation, those times when things are running fine in my family, when the house is clean and I can sit down and watch TV. That's when all things are talking about here, right? No, it's when the things collapse. You get in arguments with your kids. You get in arguments with your parents. When somebody gets cancer, when all of these bad things happen to you, that's part of the all things, because all in my dictionary means all. It means everything. All things work together. Now, what does that word work together mean? And the best way I can say is like an engine. When an engine's running, you know, you got gas coming in, you got pistons going up and down, you got the camshaft running with lifters, and you've got, you know, the exhaust manifold, and you've got the crankshaft going, and you've got all of these things working together. The spark plugs are going at the same time. If any component is out, it doesn't run right. That's exactly what it means to work together. All things, the good and the bad, work together for good, right? Now we come to the tricky word. What does good mean? Enjoyable, you know, is it working on all cylinders? Is it firing right? Is it doing what it's accomplished? What is good? What's good is those things that glorify God, those things that are beneficial. And that's what the word is. It means it's beneficial. But notice who it's beneficial to those who love God. And we always put God in the place of all these things are working together because it's God's will things that all this is happening for. It's going to glorify God in the end. But it's not. It's to those who love God. And what does that mean? That's in the dative, which is, it doesn't mean anybody in anything to unless you're in the Greek, but it means that's the intended person or thing that's going to receive the good. In other words, it's to your benefit all things work together for good. The bad and the good work together for your benefit, the Christian here. That's what it means to those who love God, who loves God, right? Those who know that Christ died on the cross for our sins, which in the context of Romans 8, you're talking about believing Christians in that point. So it's to Christians, to us, to you and to me, all things are working together for good to those who love God. And then he restates that to those who are called according to his purpose. And so there's a purpose for each and every person here and in the world. First of all, to get saved, God desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. But once you're saved, he has a purpose for you. And that purpose involves that we, this statement here, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Now, what does all of that mean? We understand what that is saying, but now what does that mean? Notice this. The commentary says that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. To the ones who love God, he works all things together unto good. The things themselves may not be good, but God harmonizes them together for believers' ultimate good, because his goal is to bring them to perfection. So what is this whole thing about? What is that Romans 8:28 right here? What is it about? It's about bringing you to maturity, to bringing you up, to grow up. And so God's message in that verse is for you to grow up. His intended purpose for you is to grow up, and he's using all these things working together. The fact that you're here today, the fact that we can, you know, fellowship afterwards with food, the fact that you may have trials in your life, the fact that you can have this Bible and you've got the Holy Spirit if you're a Christian, all those things are working together for your maturity. God never leaves you. He doesn't get you saved so that you can just go out and enjoy life. God gets you saved so you can have a relationship with him, and then you can be used for his purpose. But in order to be used for his purpose, you got to be willing to be used, and you grow in that process of how you can be used. But you got to, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, and that's how it works. And that's why, go with me, leave a marker here because we're coming right back to it. But Ephesians chapter 1. We only hit one verse here and then we'll move on. Ephesians chapter 1. We didn't get very far, but I think all of this is important in our story here, in our narrative. Corinthians and then Galatians and Ephesians. Right here, Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 3. And I'm going to say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And we would love if we would just stop right there and just bask in that fact that we have all these blessings kept in heaven for us, and one day we'll get to experience that. That's just wonderful. We can think about how God has blessed us because of grace, not because of merit. We get these things because God gives them to us, even though we don't deserve them. But it goes on in verse 4. Just as he chose who? Us, Christians, in him. Notice the union there, the eternal life union there, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. See that? We should be set apart and without blame before him in love. How does that happen? Our growth process. When we get born again, when we trust in Jesus Christ, we're born again and we're a child of God. But he doesn't want to leave us as a child of God. He wants us to grow in knowledge and grace in Jesus Christ. He wants us to get more mature so he could use us in a special way. He chose us. And there's Ephesians 5:27, we won't go there, but you can write it down if you want. You can see these there, Ephesians 5:27, Colossians 1:22, and Jude 24, are some other verses you could go to see that same thing, where he wants us, he has this plan for us. But notice Ephesians 4:15. But speaking the truth in love, he's speaking of Christians in the church who have been given a pastor and those kinds of things to grow up in all things into him who is the Christ. And we know from that section there that the pastor teacher teaches using the Word of God, and the Spirit of God uses believers willing to depend upon his will to minister to each the other, to build each other up in the faith, and so we can all grow up in Christ. 2 Thessalonians. You know, this church in Thessalonica was a young church, but it was on fire for the Lord. And even under persecution, notice what it says in verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly. They were growing up. They were growing in faith and knowledge of their Savior. And that's why God has given us his word, known as 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. God wants you to grow. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. There's a command for us to take heed to. And you know, when we get a little child, we look at that little child, oh, it's so cute, and I can change his diapers. But you know what? You don't want it to stay there, and pretty soon when gets to be two or some years old, then it's going off, and it's a wonderful thing when you don't have to change his diapers anymore. You know, my young grandson, now that he's learned to not use the diapers, instead of going to the bathroom, he wants to go find the tree outside because he thinks that's a great place to go to the bathroom. You know, praise the Lord. You know, he's growing up. That's what God wants. He's excited to see you grow, and he's implementing that in you as you grow. So how do you spiritually grow? First of all, it takes time. You know, a baby doesn't go from zero to two in no time flat. It may seem that way, but it takes time. He doesn't go to 18 in no time flat, though it seems that way to us parents and grandparents, right? They grow up really quick. But a Christian takes time. I don't care how bright you are, how much the Holy Spirit's in you, because once you get the Holy Spirit, you get all of the Holy Spirit inside you and dwelling you. It's not like you get chunks of it. But I'm just saying, the Spirit alone isn't going to make you an instant mature Christian. It takes time. That's why he's calling us to grow. It takes truth. You need to access yourself to the Word of God in order to grow. You need God's Word, because that's what comes into our thinking to expel all the bad thinking that's been the human viewpoint, all of the stuff that the world's been inputting in us through school and experiences and everything else in our life. It's flushing that out and getting God's viewpoint in there. It's saying, you know what, that stuff may be logical, but here's my thoughts I want inside your head. It takes truth. God doesn't upload. But you know what? One day when we get to the Millennial Kingdom, God will upload his truth into the Jewish people. And they will not need to be taught, but they will know God's will altogether. We get to grow. So that's how we spiritually grow. We need teachers such as myself and others that are taught me and I can listen to and get encouraged by. And they teach us God's Word because they study God's Word. This is a pretty huge book. And though I'd like to just go through page by page, let's start in the beginning, let's get to the end, and let's start today, and maybe we'll get done by, you know, 6, 7, 8, 10 years from now, you know. But it's not going to happen. But we need to take in God's Word, and we need to avail ourselves to teaching so that we can learn it, but also trials. So all of this is working together for good, for your benefit. We need trials. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why? Because the testing of your patience, or testing of your faith produces patience, and let patience have its perfect work, so you can be complete, lacking nothing. It takes time for that to happen. It takes trials, those difficulties in life, to test us, to show us to put our faith in Jesus Christ instead of ourselves. That's what it takes. It takes trust. We learn trust through trials. So as we take in God's word, we see it acting out in our life, and then we can put in the spiritual bank where it says, and we can know that all things work together for good. You see how that works? And fortunately, and maybe for some people that thinks unfortunately, but fortunately, God gives us the one another's. Each and every one of us are important to each and every one of us, because we all need to work together in order to grow spiritually. It's fine. You want to go live in your house and you want to read your Bible and you think you're all spiritual and God's going to give you everything you need when you're in your own little kitchen. Nobody's there to bother you. And one of my favorite things to do is cook. But when Jen gets right in my way when I'm cooking, it's a trial right there. It's a testing of faith right there. Because now I've got my mind trying to do something and there's a barrier in my way. And then on top of it, she'll say, you know, you're doing it wrong. Okay? We need the others. That's where grace comes in. That's where we get to learn to work and deal with each other. And grace is the oil that keeps everything flowing together. We need grace and we need to treat others with grace because we need each other for the trials, for the trust, to edify each other and build each other up. If we don't get together with other believers, we'd never learn how much fun it is to understand how this works in their life or, you know, even how to deal with a person that's difficult. Those are all things that we need to learn. And that God gives us the strength, the wisdom, the ability to deal with. All right. We've covered one verse so far, and the time is gone. And I'd love to continue on, but you know what? Next week, I got this done. I can go to my conference and teach that message. I can come back here, and we can teach this message. And then it's fishing time. So let's end here, and let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for this time. I think it was wonderful to even spend it on the verses we did, even on that one verse. And I think there is so much truth there. You can even spend more time in that. But I think it's wise, in light of everything, just to cut it short and come back another day and feed some more on your word. I just pray that this message would be a blessing to others. And that even as we all take it in, whether I studied it and whether we heard it today, that it would be meaningful in our lives. We would apply it to our lives. But you know what? Even that, Lord, I pray if somebody's not saved, that they would understand that Jesus Christ paid the penalty in full on the cross as a satisfactory payment for sin, and that they just place their faith in him so that they could have eternal life too. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.